The scripture reading for this morning is in fact a superset of the passage that James 6 referenced during the Lord's Supper. This is Luke 22. We're going to start at verse 7 and read through 23. Luke 22, 7 to 23. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." Then they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he had taken a cup and given thanks. He said, "Take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss amongst themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing.
I'm pleased that this passage was read not only by James, but also by Joy, as we asked him to do in the reading. I didn't know that James was going to use this as a text, but it's good for us to be more than familiar with this passage. In our study this morning, we're continuing the series of lessons discussing the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to try to cover about 3 points in this study. We're going to talk about what Judas did. We're going to talk about the observance of the Passover and the elements and so forth that were involved in that. And I also want to talk about, as we've read the introduction, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, in this series of studies, we noted last week that Tuesday was a day of great controversy. We noted in Matthew chapter 22 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus with all kinds of questions. Their questions were not designed to find out any information, but more to entrap him, as you'll note in chapter 22, verse 15, or ensnare him in his talk. We noted that the Pharisees asked the question about whether or not it's lawful to give tribute unto Caesar. And Jesus asked for a coin, and they showed him, and he said, "Whose picture is on it?" They said, "Caesar's." "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." And then the Sadducees came, and they had a question about marriage and the resurrection. And they presented what they believed to be an impossible problem for Jesus to resolve. Jesus not only resolved the problem by telling them that in heaven we're neither married nor given in marriage, but he also answered their position relative to the resurrection. And then a third question was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus answered that the first and the greatest commandment is this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Verse 37. And he said the second is likened to it: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he said in verse 40, "On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets." Now you see why. Everything that God requires of us, everything that is commanded, is presented in our relationship to God or in our relationship to each other. So on these two hangs the whole law and the prophets. Then Jesus asked a question concerning the Christ. "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, they attempted to answer, but there was no answer to the question that was satisfactory to them that Jesus asked. We also note in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees multiple times, referring to them as hypocrites. We talked about the seven woes of Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We noted in chapter 23, at the conclusion of that chapter, in verse 36, he said, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Well, we might raise the question, all what things? The things pertaining to the coming judgment upon these Jews, upon their city, and upon the temple. In chapter 24, it begins in verse 1. Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, beloved, when you begin to think of the magnificence of the structure of the temple that was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Haggai and those Old Testament characters, and then the reconstruction, the modifications that were made by Herod, we're talking about a fabulous building. And now they're looking at this, or buildings, I should say, and they're looking at this, and their perception is, how can it be possible that all this will be torn down to the extent that one stone would not be left upon another? When you equate their thinking of the temple being destroyed with the end of time, it appears that they associate these two questions together. Because they ask him in verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Well, Jesus was not just talking about the destruction of the temple when he answered their questions. Their questions are essentially two. One, regarding the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the second question regarding his second coming. He tells them that there would be certain signs regarding the coming destruction upon Jerusalem, but concerning the end of the world, he said in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And it shall be as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming," or so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And then we discussed in our last study, from the latter part of chapter 24 on through chapter 25, how that Jesus uses three parables to illustrate the urgency of being prepared. We talked about the servants, the wise and the foolish, the faithful and the unfaithful in the latter part of Matthew chapter 24. And then we talked about the wise virgins and the foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25, the first paragraph of that. And then we talked about the man who was a householder who went into a far country, and he called his servants in, and he divided unto them certain talents, each according to his several ability. One of the key elements that we saw in all three of these illustrations was that the Lord tarried. And when the Lord tarried, those who were not prepared began to make some assumptions and acted upon those assumptions. And then when the Lord came, they were not prepared. And they suffered the tragic consequence of their lack of preparing. Now, in our study this morning, we want to pursue this just a little bit and note that as Jesus concludes the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, he said that these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, last week we talked about that division of the sheep and the goats that discussed in the last part of Matthew 25. In our study this morning, I want us to talk a little bit about the leadership of the Jews and their desire to kill him. to kill Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, if you'll turn the page and read with me beginning in verse 3, it says, "Then were gathered together the chief priests and the elders of the people unto the court of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. And they took counsel together that they might take Jesus, but subtly, and kill him. And they said, not during the feast, lest the tumult arise among the people." It's their desire to kill him, but we know that the reason that Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem is to observe the Passover. Their desire was that they not kill Jesus during this time, because he's gaining, it seems, in popularity, and they don't want there to be an uprising or a disturbance among the common folks of the Jews. But I want to make this observation with you, that this plot to kill Jesus did not just occur when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem this last time to observe the Passover. This plot was something that began early. In Mark's account, in the 3rd chapter, not long after Jesus began preaching, we notice in this context that he has healed a man's withered hand. I should get those words in order, I suppose. But in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 6 it says, "And the Pharisees went out and straightway with the Herodians took counsel against him how they might destroy him." Early on in the preaching of Jesus, they desired to kill him. But we see that only accelerate when Jesus openly claimed that God was his Father. In John's account, in the 5th chapter, if you'll turn to that with me, please. In John, the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 17 and 18, there the text tells us, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I want you to see that during the preaching of Jesus, what's about to happen in the last week of Jesus only intensifies what's already been. Notice, if you will, further, that these Jews thought that Jesus had to be destroyed. When you turn to John's account in the 7th chapter and begin reading in verse 1. Now, context, again, is very crucial. In John, the 6th chapter, we note that Jesus has fed the multitude, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, fed 10,000 people, approximately. 5,000 men, you'll note in chapter 6, verse 10. And then the very next day, this multitude find Jesus in Capernaum, and they want another free meal. And he tells them, "You need to listen to the words that I have to say to you." And upon this, many of them turned back and walked no more with him. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, "And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." And as you drop down further in this same chapter, in chapter 7 in verse 19, once again the text says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you doeth the law? Why seek ye to kill me?" And the multitude answered, "Thou hast a demon. Who seeketh to kill thee?" Well, certainly they did. And in John the 8th chapter, as you continue in verse 37, John chapter 8, verse 37. Again, simply to set the stage, Jesus said in verse 31 to those Jews that had believed, "If you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then perhaps the more familiar context, these Jews said, "We are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus points out that it was not Abraham's desire to kill the prophets, but it's your desire to kill me. Look now, beginning in verse 37. In verse 37 it says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father.
And they answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Now, my friend, look, if you will, at the text, and you see that their desire to kill Jesus didn't start during this last week of Jesus' life. In John chapter 11, many of these Jews have witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead. And in John chapter 11, noting in verse 47 beginning, it tells us the chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many signs. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now look further, verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all. Nor do you take counsel that it is expedient for you, or nor do you take account, rather, that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation perish. Now this said he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Now again, I would call your attention to the point that this effort to kill Jesus, this desire to kill Jesus, did not just begin during the last week of Jesus' life. But yet now opportunity is being presented for them to do that very thing. Now I want to call your attention to a statement that is used a number of times in the Gospel of John. When Jesus said, beginning in John chapter 2, with the marriage feast at Cana, My hour is not yet come. The time frame when Jesus would be crucified was not determined by the leadership of the Jews. It was determined by God. You'll note also in John chapter 12, or chapter 10 rather, Jesus said, No man taketh my life. I lay it down, and I will take it up again. The point being is that their desire to kill Jesus had existed almost from the time that he began to preach. But now opportunity is being presented for them on the timeline that God has set forth. And now here we are in the last week of Jesus' life. In Luke's account in chapter 21, just a little bit before what was read a moment ago in your hearing, in Luke chapter 21, the last part of that chapter tells us in verse 37, And every day he was teaching in the temple. And every night he went out and lodged in the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him. Now, the question is, was there any doubt where Jesus would be? Was there any question about what his routine was during this last week of his life as he came into the city to observe the feast of Passover? Well, no. He was in the temple every day, teaching. And the people that were in the temple came to hear him. Now, we've already noted that Jesus came into the city with what's called the triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. That raises the question, well, really then, what is the Passover? Let's turn back and get just a feel for what the Passover was. In the book of Exodus, in the 12th chapter, we're reading concerning the time of the children of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt. And we know that plagues have been brought upon the people of Egypt. And the last plague is about to be brought upon them, the death of the firstborn of every house. Every house except where the blood of a lamb has been put on the doorpost and the piece of wood over the door. And as the reading tells us, beginning in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 12, God said, For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be for you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And there shall no plague be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now look at verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Beginning in verse 24 through verse 28, we see it reiterated that they were to observe this feast every year. And specifically in verse 26, it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? They were to explain what this meant and the deliverance out of the hand of the Egyptians. On down through verse 28. Now that sets the stage for the history of the observance of the Passover. Now, granted, the people of Israel had not always been faithful in doing that. But Jesus has come back into the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And there were certain preparations that needed to be made in order to observe properly the Passover. Now, in our study, for the most part, we're going to follow the passage that has the asterisk by it on the chart. What we see on the chart are the parallel texts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, sometimes John, as they discuss the points that we're going to be making. But for simplicity, we're going to primarily follow Luke's account. From Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. There it tells us that the day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover must be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and make ready for us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we make ready? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house whereunto he goeth, and ye shall say unto the master of the house, the teacher saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now there were certain elements that were necessary for proper observance of the Passover. We know that this was to be done on the fifth day. That would be on Thursday of the week that we're discussing. The 14th day of Nisan, Jesus commanded Peter and John to prepare for the Passover meal. We're told by H. Leo Bowles in his commentary in the book of Luke of some things they had to do, which this, I think, illustrates what any of the Jews would have to do to properly observe the Passover. They had to buy the lamb. They had to carry it to the temple. They had to have it killed. The blood was to be sprinkled in the name of the lamb or the Passover for 13 people. And then after killing the lamb, they would carry it to the place where it was to be eaten. So there was a great deal to be done. They had to not only select the place, but to make the preparations for the food, for the observance of the Passover. The lamb was then to be roasted and other food prepared, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And it's beyond the scope of our purpose this morning to discuss these particular elements and their place in the observance of the Passover. But I want you to see there was something for Peter and John to do. There was a great deal of work that had to be done in order to observe this feast. As we continue in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 22, noting in verse 3, it tells us, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went away and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might deliver him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he consented and sought opportunity to deliver him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now we noted earlier that it was the desire of the leadership of the Jews to kill Jesus. But they didn't want to do this in some kind of a public way because they feared the people. And now they have opportunity because of Judas to arrest Jesus in a familiar setting where he would not be among the multitudes of the Jews. Now let's ask some questions. First of all, who was Judas? Well, we know that Judas was selected by the Lord. He was one of the apostles. But we also note some things about the character of Judas. John tells us in his account, in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, that Judas was a thief. In John chapter 12, verse 5, we note a particular woman was wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair, having anointed them with precious ointment. And it tells us in verse 5 that Judas asked, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor?" Now this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and having the bag took away what was put therein. Now what does that tell us about Judas? He's interested in the money. He was a thief. Notice also, if you would please, that he was a traitor. The text tells us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. But our text here tells us that Satan entered into him. Now that raises some flags, doesn't it? Did Judas have a choice about what he did? Did Judas make a deliberate choice to be the character that he was? Well, yes. When we turn in our Old Testament, we see this point illustrated, I think, in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, beginning there in verse 6 and 7. In that context, we're reading about Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, in verse 6, we know that Cain and Abel have offered sacrifices unto the Lord. And in verse 6, it tells us that Jehovah said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen?" In other words, why are you angry? Why are you mad? And in verse 7, "If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it." Look carefully at this passage. Cain has messed up, hasn't he? He's committed sin already. He's offered unto the Lord something that the Lord would not accept. Now Cain has a choice. The choice that he has is to repent and fix the thing that he's done that's wrong, or he has the choice to proceed further into ungodliness, as Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy. Now, we all have that choice, don't we? And you'll notice in this text how it's worded. "If thou doest well, shall not your countenance be lifted up?" Doesn't it make you glad when you have corrected something and now to know that you're right? But if you choose not to do that, then sin lies at the door. In other words, here's the invitation to commit sin. "But do thou rule over it." You see, Cain did not have to kill his brother Abel. He had a choice. He had the choice whether to pursue sin further or not. When we look at Judas Iscariot, he had a choice about the kind of life that he was going to live, the choices that he would make, whether to be faithful to the Lord or to betray the Lord. When the text tells us that Satan entered him, it did not take away his power of choice. Satan entered him in the sense of posing the temptation to do the very thing that he planned to do. Now, when we look at the context of this betrayal, the background of that, I think, is just incredible. It's just incredible. Jesus went to supper at the home of a leper named Simon in Bethany. Lazarus was there with his sisters. You recall that Martha had served the meal in John's account, John chapter 12. And this, of course, was after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And we note in this context that Judas Iscariot objected to what he considered to be the waste of valuable ointment that could be sold for 300 shillings or 300 pence. He said that the money could be given to the poor. But we know what his character was. He was a thief. He was motivated by his own covetousness. He was not concerned about Jesus or the ointment or the woman that anointed Jesus. The question, I think, that Judas asked, the very fact that he went to the leaders of the Jews and asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him unto you?" speaks to the character of Judas. How much is it worth to you? What will you give me? What's Judas interested in? He's interested in the money. What were the leaders of the Jews interested in? They were interested in a means where they could arrest Jesus without disturbing the multitudes of the people. And what has Judas done? They know that Judas is aware of Jesus' pattern of his activities. They know that Judas is aware of when would be a likely time to arrest Jesus without the multitudes. And so Luke's account tells us that they were glad. And they agreed to give him money. Well, sure they'd be glad. The very thing they'd been seeking for almost the entirety of Jesus' preaching has now been furnished to them by Judas Iscariot. 30 pieces of silver is the agreed upon price of the Lord. 30 pieces of silver.
When we consider that amount, we find that in the Old Testament text of Exodus chapter 21, a man who had an oxen that gored his neighbor's servant would pay for the servant 30 pieces of silver. That's what a servant was considered worth. Zechariah makes a very interesting statement. In Zechariah chapter 11, would call your attention to this text and the detail that is given by Zechariah. Zechariah is considering how much a shepherd is worth. And it tells us in verse 11, "And it was broken in that day." Let's begin at verse 10. "And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And thus the poor of the flock that gave heed to me knew that it was the word of Jehovah. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me for my hire, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my hire 30 pieces of silver." What's a shepherd worth? 30 pieces of silver. And then it says, "And Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter, the goodly price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it unto the potter in the house of Jehovah. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Do you find it more than just a little bit interesting that Zechariah, in talking about a shepherd and the price of a shepherd was 30 pieces of silver, and the very quotation comes from Zechariah chapter 11 that we find concerning the betrayal and the price of the Lord? 30 pieces of silver. Here is the Son of God being sold for the price of a slave, being sold at the price of a shepherd. I want you to consider with you now for a moment the Passover meal itself. Again, from Luke's account, if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come." There are several interesting statements in this. One I find is, "I want to do this with you before I suffer." What is it that Jesus knew was just about to happen? He was just about to be crucified. Here we're looking at the Passover meal that was served on Thursday. Jesus was crucified within just hours of the closing of this Passover meal. I've looked forward to this time, observing this with you before I suffer. Jesus is referred to by John the Baptist, in John the first chapter in verse 29, as the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul refers to Him as our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7. What I think we see here in Luke chapter 22 is where Luke is leading us with these thoughts. Jesus knows what's about to happen. He's going to be the Passover Lamb.
He's going to be offered for the sins of the world. Jesus had already told them back over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed in the third day, on the third day be raised up. That's Luke 9. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it be accomplished in Luke's account chapter 12. Jesus knew very well and already told them what was about to happen. That he would be killed, and on the third day, he would be raised. When we consider what we sometimes refer to as the Last Supper, and by the way, that expression is not found in this setting of Jesus observing the Passover with the 12, but that's how it's generally referred to, as the Last Supper. It would be the last time that Jesus would physically eat the Passover with his disciples while he was upon the earth. But the next time would be a spiritual setting, would involve his presence with the disciples commemorating his death in his kingdom. Do you see that in the text? You might find it interesting as well to note the timeline once again. In Mark's account, in chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus tells them regarding the soon coming kingdom that it will come during the lifetime of some few that stand by. So the kingdom is not far away. After Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and now he spends 40 days with the apostles, you'll note in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, he's continuing to tell them things about the coming of the kingdom. Just a subnote here, you can do the math and find that the events of Acts chapter 2, when they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship and so forth, that the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, occurred upon the first day of the week. That first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, when the kingdom was established, was on the first day of the week. We noted that Judas betrayed the Lord. We've talked about the character of Jesus, or of Judas. But notice, if you will, the betrayal foretold. Again, in Luke's account, chapter 22, dropping down in the text now to verse 21. It says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man indeed goeth as it hath been determined, but woe unto that man through whom he is betrayed." And they began to question among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now my question to you, to provoke your thought, how would you like to be Judas in this crowd among the apostles? And Jesus is saying, one of you, going to do this. One of you is going to betray me. Jesus had not only simply said, one of you, but he's told them who it is. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 22, Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 22, there the text tells us, "And they were exceeding sorrowful and began to say, every one, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." Now an interesting thought is expressed in verse 25 as Judas said, "Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast said." Now there may be some questions on the timeline, just exactly where you put the deal that Judas made with these religious leaders. Whether it was before this time or just immediately after this time, I'm not certain. But we know that Judas asked, "Lord, is it I?" Now, when we look at the Old Testament text, the Old Testament prophet David prophesied about 1,000 years before Jesus came these words. Verse 9 of Psalms 41, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat my bread, he lifted up his heel against me." What is it that David is telling us about? He's telling us about the betrayal of the Lord. He's telling us about what Judas would do. Note in Matthew's account, It would be good for that man if he'd never been born. What Judas is about to do, horrible. But Rabbi, teacher, is it I? Now in this setting of the observance of this Passover, there's another element that we need to talk about. And that is Peter's denial is foretold. Turn again, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan have asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. I want to suggest to you, the Lord's telling these apostles some very hard things. Judas, you're going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me. When we compare the accounts, we note that Peter's overconfident. Matthew tells us, if all shall be offended in thee, I will never be offended. And then the statement made here, I'm ready to die. I'll go to prison for you, Lord. Never would I deny you. Jesus said, Peter, I prayed for you that when you've turned, you'll strengthen the brethren. Now what we know in this is that Peter's going to be tempted to do this very thing. And also we know, number two, he's going to yield to the temptation. The Lord not telling him what he might do. He's telling him, Peter, this is what you're going to do before the cock crows. And a third thing we want to know is the Lord prayed for him that he would turn again and establish the brethren. He would turn. He would be restored. Now, there's another element that I want to talk with you about. And that has to do with the institution of the Lord's Supper during this time of the observance of this Passover. Again, notice in Luke's account, chapter 22, beginning at verse 19. It says, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said unto them, This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you. But behold, the hand of Him, and further in that context we have already discussed. In the 1 Corinthian letter, as James mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul referring to the things that he received of the Lord, how that he said in the night in which he was betrayed, This do in remembrance of Me. Well, what do you remember? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, according to Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, in verses 26 through verse 28, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is My body. And He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins. What's He telling us? Well, what do you remember when you observe the Lord's Supper? You remember the blood that was poured out for remission of sins. You remember the love that He has for us. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8 specifically, there the text tells us, For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God commendeth His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You remember His love. You remember what caused that. You remember the horror of sin. Sin separates man from God. Sin separated man from God. In order to be forgiven, sin had to be removed. In order for sin to be removed, there had to be a sufficient sacrifice, a sacrifice of atonement offered. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, His Son. You remember that. Now there are several activities that occurred during the observance of the Passover feast that we need to be reminded of. Number one, and strangely enough, contention among the disciples about who was the greatest. What's He just told them? He's told them He's about to die. He's told them that Judas is going to betray Me. He's told Peter. You're going to deny that you even know me, and you'll do it three times before morning. And what are they concerned about? Who's greatest in the kingdom? And this argument, not the first time it's occurred, but it continues during the observance of this Passover. In verse 24, it says, "There arose also a contention among them, which of them was accounted to be the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they have authority over them. They have authority over them, are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am in the midst of you as he that serveth. But ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto you, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now he tells them what they're going to do, but there's not going to be any one of them greater than any other. But this is what the fight is about. And it's what it's been about for a long time. You remember when the mother of James and John came to Jesus. And she wanted one to sit on the right hand and one on the left. And he said, "That's not for me to give." And when the other disciples found out about that, this argument ensues about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. This seemed to be a constant in their mind. We also note that it was on this occasion that Jesus performed the task of a servant. He washed their feet in John chapter 13 in verses 1 through verse 20. It was also on this occasion that John tells us that Judas went out. Jesus had said to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went out to betray the Lord. And it's also on this occasion when Jesus is observing this Passover. And we've accounted this a number of times from John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and on into chapter 17, where Jesus is in the presence of the apostles in the upper room observing the Passover, and he tells them, "I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send another comforter, and when he is come, he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. He will guide you into all truth." And then the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 with the disciples, that they may all be one, even as we are, and that those who believe the testimony of the apostles may be one. After the close of Jesus' prayer, we note in chapter 18, verse 1 of the Gospel of John, it tells us when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, himself and his disciples. Now Judas also, who betrayed him, knew of the place. Do you think Judas knew that Jesus frequented that place? And it would be a private time when the leadership of the Jews, the court system, could send their soldiers and arrest Jesus. And my friend, that's this portion of the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to see that there were other events that just continue throughout the night on this Thursday and throughout the day on Friday and then on into Saturday and then Sunday morning. Jesus was raised from the dead. Now we're going to talk about that as our study progresses. Thank you for giving me an opportunity to talk about the last week of Jesus' life. This is a study I've wanted to do for a long time. I hope it's helpful to you. Maybe there are some in the audience this morning who would desire to obey the gospel, realizing what Jesus has done for us, realizing that He did it because of sin that we've committed, with the hope of being forgiven of our sin based upon the promise of what He's done for us. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He came, lived, and died for you. Would you then turn from the things that you know are wrong? Somebody said, "Well, that's not easy." Nobody said it would be. Sometimes that involves a process to turn from the things you know that are wrong, but it has to be. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. You need to turn, my friend,
Repent of those things. Acknowledge them before God and ask His forgiveness. If we can pray with you and for you to make your life right, make it known while we stand and sing this song.